Well, good morning again. Thank you, Danny, for the reminder of Jesus' use of story. While we'll not be looking at a text today, it's Jesus telling a story. We will be mining a story about Jesus to understand this statement, "I am the light of the world," today. Let's look at a couple of places in the Gospel of John where Jesus uses that phrase. First, we'll look in John chapter 8, and we'll listen to verse 12, and then we'll be in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We'll primarily be focused there today, but let's hear both statements. First, in chapter 8, verse 12. "So when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Secondly, let's hear chapter 9 and verses 1 through 7. "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.'" This word means sent. "So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing." Let's pray together. Oh God, we begin this morning by coming before you, recognizing our need, indeed our blindness. We have a tendency to walk in the dark. God, open our eyes. Amen. The small village of Viganella is a quaint, quiet little town of 185 people that's nestled into the mountains of Italy. Now, Viganella faces a uniquely bizarre problem. For 84 consecutive days every winter, the sun doesn't shine on any part of the village. The town sits in a valley in the Italian Alps, and every year from November to the beginning of February, the sun is completely blocked out by the mile-high peaks of the surrounding mountains, a fact that cannot possibly have escaped the village's original settlers. We might wonder as to why, after that first winter of impenetrable nightmare darkness some 800 years ago, no one in their number suggested that they relocate. The community has simply resigned themselves to suffering through dark winters for the past 800 years. Keep in mind, this is in Italy. It's not a remote station above the Arctic Circle. They are only about as far north as Bangor, Maine, or Montreal. This isn't a place where you'd expect not to see light. Nevertheless, they live without the sun. Now, as much of a problem as that is, it's not like there's a simple solution. You can't just install a huge mirror on the side of the mountain to reflect sunlight down into the valley, can you? Well, in 2006, the people of Viganella installed a 26-foot mirror on a slope above the village to reflect sunlight down into the valley. Now, if this seems to you remarkably similar to something Mr. Burns did to Springfield in an episode of The Simpsons a long time ago, you're not that far off. The mirror is controlled remotely by computers that regularly track the sun's movements throughout the day. And they reorient the panels accordingly so that it provides a constant stream of sunlight into the town center. There's a 6,500 square foot area of intense sunlight. And the surrounding area gets a little overwash of the light that's there, that's focused into that one zone. The result is 8 hours of joyous sunshine for a valley that hasn't seen the sun in winter since mountains were invented. Now, if you're curious, you can find out more about Viganella and their mirror in the 2009 French, Canadian, and Italian documentary Lo Specchio, that translates to The Mirror. Now, if all of that seems a little odd, let me tell you this. In October of 2013, the village of Rjukan in Norway followed suit with their own mirror on the side of a mountain. They were without the sun for 5 to 6 months out of the year, from September to March. Now, when their mirror was finally ready to be revealed and activated, the people celebrated what they called Sun Day. They gathered in a large mass in the town square, right where the light would be focused. They were wearing sunglasses and dabbing on sunscreen. Some were playing volleyball. Keep in mind, this is Norway in wintertime. They were wearing parkas and gloves and goggles, but they were dabbing on sunscreen where they could, and they were enjoying the sun, all while packed into a relatively small area like sardines in a tin. Stories like this fascinate me. On the one hand, the problem is cartoonish and almost unbelievable. And the solution is almost too obviously simple to believe that it would actually work. On the other hand, I think this is a pretty intriguing look into the human psyche and into human behavior. After those first cold, dark winters centuries ago, didn't anyone suggest that it might be better just to move on and settle somewhere else? There's a testimony here about human struggle in the face of difficulty. Or, at the very least, there's a statement about human stubbornness, don't you think? Even more, I think there's a statement about the longing for the light being expressed in these stories. The village of Viganella placed and activated their mirror in 2006. But the idea for the mirror was first conceived in 1913. It took nearly a century of work to have the technological, the financial, the personnel resources to make the idea a reality. All the while they worked toward this goal. That's determination, sure. I still can't escape one fact. For 800 years, people accepted that the darkness was just okay. It is what it is, as a football coach might say. What's more, the goal they were striving for, keep this in mind, was much less than the real sun, which they don't get. They have achieved something very, very remarkable for sure, but it is quite literally just a poor reflection of the light that they're yearning for. Which brings us to our text for today. And it brings us back to our theme of Jesus' own testimony about himself in the I Am statements in the Gospel of John. Now today, we're looking at the statement, I am the light of the world. When Jesus talks about himself as light, it strikes at something very deep within us. He's connecting himself to a certain rhythm in Scripture as well. Light was the first created thing. God spoke it into being and then separated it from darkness because it was useful to mark time to do so. Light is always associated with God. It's frequently a player in the appearances of God in the Old Testament. from the burning bush that spoke to Moses, or the pillar of fire that the people would follow by night when they wandered in the wilderness. By the time of Jesus, light was associated with the wisdom of God, and especially for our purposes, with the Feast of Tabernacles, where lamps would be lit to commemorate the pillars of fire in the temple. It said that there were so many lamps lit in the temple that the entire city of Jerusalem was completely lit up during the festival. In writing his gospel, John makes use of this symbol of light quite frequently. From the very beginning of the book, we hear that Jesus is the light of life. So when we come to chapter 8 and Jesus announces himself as the light of the world, it is in fact an announcement to see that to have Jesus, to know Jesus, to see Jesus is to have life. It's also a challenge to follow Jesus and walk in the way of discipleship, rather than in the darkness of his absence. But we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. Jesus uses this I am statement twice, first in chapter 8 and then in chapter 9. The first time that he claims this title, a controversy ensues with the religious leaders of the day. It's about whether or not he can actually even claim that. Can he testify to this about himself? Is that even believable? There's no one to back him up. There's no witnesses. There's no evidence that grants him any kind of credibility in a court of law. The religious leaders want to dismiss him for making this kind of audacious and unsupported claim. Now, the second time he makes this statement comes as a part of a larger drama, if you will, the healing of a man who was blind since his birth. This story takes place during the Feast of Tabernacles, and light would be on everyone's mind with the lamps in the temple lit up. The city's lights may have been incredibly bright, but here comes Jesus, claiming to be the light of the world, who will illuminate everything. He makes this claim a second time, and it's powerful, and it vexes the religious leaders of the day. In many ways, this story, the one that we're going to focus on today, is the confirmation they were looking for of the very first claim. It's the testimony or the evidence that confirms the statement of Jesus that he is the light of the world. In our text today, we find the disciples asking what for them would be a relatively innocent question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born this way? There was then, and there is now, a fairly strong strain of people who believe that God visits illness, accidents, punishments, even natural disasters on those who sin. And correspondingly, that God visits blessing on those who earn God's favor by doing what God wants. As an aside here, I think we really need to put this kind of thinking away. Jesus' own teaching was, in fact, the opposite of this idea. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that the sun and the rain fall alike on the just and the unjust. In other words, no matter who you are or what you have done, you get the good and you get the bad. Everyone gets it all. So to hold on to the belief that God punishes and rewards based on whether or not you're sinful is in a certain way unchristian. As the Psalms say, there is no one righteous. No, not one. So if we were to be visited with calamities based on what we deserved, we'd have to worry about a lot more than blindness and all the time. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Instead, what Jesus says is that the man being born this way is an opportunity. It's an opportunity for God to be revealed and for God's glory to be revealed. He tells the disciples that he is the light of the world, and while he's in the world, he must do God's work. He makes some clay with spit and earth and covers the man's eyes and then tells him to go and wash. And in a scene that's eerily similar to the story of Naaman in the Old Testament, his simple healing, go and wash, when the man is told to go and wash, he does. And he goes away, seeing. Now, if we weren't paying attention, the claim of Jesus being the light of the world would probably slip right by us in this text. In fact, that's probably what John wants, at least to a certain degree, out of this drama. Jesus will, for the most part, in the rest of the chapter, in the rest of how the story with the healed blind man plays out, Jesus will largely be absent. He won't come back until the very end of the story to settle yet another dispute with the Pharisees. The man and the Pharisees are the real actors in this story, so we should stop to examine their attitudes and their actions in order to understand Jesus' claim. Very much like another Greek drama, the rest of this story plays out as various interrogations between the man and his parents and religious leaders. They're all trying to discern for themselves what exactly happened here. Was this even true? There's a lot of debate on who Jesus is. Is he a sinner? He healed this man on the Sabbath. Is he a prophet? That's the first thing that this man claimed he was. The climax of all these exchanges comes when the Pharisees accuse the man himself of being Jesus' disciple, as if the entire event is an elaborate ruse in order to give Jesus credibility that he otherwise wouldn't have had. Listen to how the story goes, starting in verse 30. The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this, the Pharisees replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Now, throughout the story, the man who regained his sight becomes more clear about who Jesus is. And at the same time, the Pharisees and the religious leaders become more stubborn. The Pharisees threw the man out of the synagogue because his spiritual logic overruled their own false belief in blindness being caused by sin. Here is where we start to get a clue as to how to understand and know God as the light of the world. John makes a claim several times in his gospel that, like for example, in John 1:10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Again, John 3:19 says it like this, "Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." What this means is that the world was made for this light. This is the light of the owner, the creator of the world. When this light comes, it not only makes alien and ungodly things like sin plain as foreign and ugly, but it also makes everything good in the world shine with its full and true beauty. This world was made to be illumined by this light. The light of Christ is what is native to the world, but the world wants something else. There's an obvious contrast to light and darkness in the Gospel of John. And there's an equally obvious note that we tend to prefer the darkness, or at the very least, pale reflections, pale shadows of the true light. Darkness, for humans, produces an innate fear. At times, we can actually use that fear to gain some kind of greater effect. Like, for example, in a horror movie where there will be a scene in the dark, or on a thrill ride at an amusement park that goes into the dark. We use darkness to produce an adrenaline response that ultimately becomes enjoyable, perhaps even fun. We love to tell stories about the dark for the same reason. We know children will sometimes be afraid of the dark, and what parent hasn't said those magic words, "There's nothing in the dark that isn't there in the light," as if that would help. Spoiler alert, it never does. It's all in an effort to dispel the child's fear of the dark, long enough to coax them into sleep. Even more, how many more of us react when we wake up first thing in the morning and it's just too bright, we can't take the light yet, so we shield our eyes because the first bit of it seems a little painful? Is the light actually dangerous? No. But it feels that way. We've adapted ourselves to finding all kinds of ways to live with darkness, even mirrors on the sides of mountains. We know we need the light, but we want to determine the nature of the light that we get, and we want to use it for our own purposes. We traveled recently to the Outer Banks of North Carolina to Cape Hatteras and Nag's Head. While we were there, we visited the lighthouse at Cape Hatteras and enjoyed remembering the story of when they had to move the lighthouse, all the effort that took place to save it from the underwash of the encroaching ocean, to try to rescue the lighthouse from the oncoming tide. I learned there that the Hatteras Lighthouse that's familiar to all of us is actually the third such version of the lighthouse. The very first one was actually hated by sailors approaching the coast. In its original iteration, the lighthouse suffered from a number of problems, including frequently poor visibility. It offered very little help in navigating the dangerous waters off the Outer Banks. The sailors couldn't see it until it was way too late. Then came a taller lighthouse. And then later on, for the day, a very scientifically advanced lighting system and reflector. And the Hatteras Lighthouse became a model for other installations all up and down the East Coast of the United States. Remember this. We use the light, but the light we have is often a poor reflection of what we really want. Now, while I was talking about my trip to some of our senior adults on my weekly visits, I was chatting with Joe Bazemore about our visit to the lighthouse and to the Outer Banks. Joe, you may know, is quite an accomplished sailor. And we had a good time talking about the ocean and the graveyard of the Atlantic and all those kinds of things. He shared with me a book, The Flaming Ship of Ocracoke. It's actually been a wonderful little book of stories to read. It's a collection of folk tales and mystery stories, even ghost stories, that are all sourced in the tales that people have told for hundreds of years now on the Outer Banks. The title story, The Flaming Ship of Ocracoke, is actually about a passenger ship during the colonial days. It was attacked and set upon by a group of pirates. They robbed the ship, and they killed all of the passengers, and they set the ship on fire as they sailed away. But as the pirates tried to escape, one of the many sandbars off of the banks trapped their own ship too close to the burning ship, and their own ship caught fire. The pirates' vessel caught fire. So here the pirates were having to abandon their ill-gained treasure and jump to safety in the ocean. Unfortunately, rather than safety, because of the currents, the harsh tides off of the banks, what they found instead was an ocean that they couldn't survive in, and they drowned. The story goes on to tell of a ghostly burning ship that would appear on the horizon with an orange bright glow, as if it was ablaze with light. And sailors would tell the story and had come to believe that it was a guide ship, if you will. They had torches that were there to help them navigate the unsafe waters off of the banks. They would guide them safely away from running aground or from running afoul of yet more pirates. So the sailors would follow the glowing ship, only to find that when they reached safety, it would disappear in the moonlight. That's a good story, isn't it? It's a little scary. Seems to deliver a hopeful note of escape. And it's fun, even if it's a little dark. That's what I mean. We don't dislike the dark. Sometimes we want it. What we set our eyes on and try to follow is important. That's where the Pharisees and the religious leaders are at the end of the story, at the end of the encounter with a man who was born blind. They claimed to see, but Jesus showed them that their claims of sight led them deeper into their own darkness. In contrast, here's the man who was born blind, and in the story, he became progressively more clear of sight of who Jesus really was. First, he knows him as a man who was kind to him, a man who helped him. And then later, he knew him as a prophet and claimed that's who he was. By the end of the story, when he encounters Jesus a second time, he sees him as Lord and calls him by that name. Here's the real lesson of the story. If we want to know Jesus as the light of the world, we have to start with our own blindness. The more we claim to see, the farther away we really are. This story is perfectly written to convince us of one of John's primary themes. Our problem is often not doubt in who Jesus is, but an overconfidence in who we think we are. Our problem is a self-assured focus that we have insight, that we have spiritual truth, when what we should be aware of is the judgment of God that our conceit will bring upon us. When the blind man was confronted with Jesus, he judged himself as in need and incomplete. When the Pharisees were confronted with Jesus, they saw in him nothing to admire, nothing to respond to, since there was no lack in themselves. The Pharisees knew the law too well. They knew so much that they failed to recognize God's Son when he came to them. Here's what it means to experience the gospel in this story. If you are conscious of your own blindness, your eyes can be opened. If you think you know it all, you will never see. Only the one who knows his own blindness can be made to see. Only the one who knows her own sin can be forgiven. And now we can revisit the claim of Jesus that he is the light of the world. While he's in the world, he shows the disciples the works of God. They are not the source, Jesus is. But the claim of Jesus to be the light is a claim on our desires and our actions. To be in the light is to follow Jesus in discipleship. This is a story ultimately about obedience, not claims of self-sufficiency. Remember Naaman? He was told simply to wash and be healed. And he was. This man too was told simply to wash and be healed. and be healed. And his eyes became open. And he was open to the full wonder of God's work through Jesus. He believed and he worshiped, knowing Jesus as Lord. The message of this story is a very simple one. Follow. Jesus, the light of the world, leads to life. The tremendous thing about Jesus is that the more we know him, the greater he becomes. The trouble with humans is that the more we know ourselves, or the more that we know another person, the more we know their weaknesses, their faults, their failings, their feet of clay in biblical language, we can choose to be satisfied with our pale reflection of the light. We can risk stepping out into the truth of Jesus' light and be revealed to be all that God would have us to be. We will see for sure our faults and our failings, but they will pale in comparison to the glow of the encounter with Christ that can transform us for sure. This world was made to be illumined by this light. The light of Christ is native to the world. It's time to stop wanting something else. Amen. So we come now to a time where we begin responding. We're being invited into the light in a number of ways. In just a moment, we'll have some time to reflect on what it means to follow, to see the light, and to live in the light. This will be playing, and one of the ways that we have been responsive to God has been through our generosity, the generosity that not only keeps our church mission and ministry here locally going, but connects us to believers and actions all around the world. It is vitally important, and we are so grateful for the ongoing generosity and that everyone has shown the church and how it lets us do the work of God in the world. As Nyssa plays, I invite you to consider a couple of things. First, how is it that you can live in the light? How can you follow more fully now and turn from the darkness? Secondly, consider how we can express our gratitude to God. As Nyssa plays, let's reflect.